The word of God to which we direct our attention tonight is in Revelation 20, 11 through 13. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. Tonight we concentrate upon another great wonder that is associated with the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. By now we can surely say together that the events that are involved in the end of the world are wonderful. Wonderful because the only way we can understand them is to believe that they are the works of God alone. We've seen that in connection with the Battle of Armageddon. It may seem simply another battle in history. And yet the amazing thing of the Battle of Armageddon is that man in blind rage assaults fellow man in virtual suicide. That the last great battle, the powers that be, Gog and Magog, the heathen nations of the world, will unleash the full measure of armaments built for destruction against the Christian, nominally Christian nations, against Christ and His church. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have any human explanation. Why would man so involve himself in such a battle? The only explanation is because Satan is loosed for his little season to do his deceptive work. That man must learn, as God is the God of history, that the kingdom of man cannot stand. Man does not love his fellow man. Man cannot solve the problems of the human race. Only God in Jesus Christ, His Son, has the answer to sin. That is the gospel of salvation in His Son. The natural cataclysm. The whole world wonders when California is shaken with an earthquake 6.9 on the Richter scale. Billions of dollars of destruction, human life snuffed out in a moment. And we all stand in wonder, but that, beloved, is just a small rumble concerning the great natural cataclysm of the end of the world, when the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and be as blood, when the stars will fall from heaven and there will be earthquakes, tidal waves, hailstones, so that the people of the world will call to the mountains to fall upon them. They will cast dust in the air and cry out, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And the terror of the Lord will consume the hearts of men. That's the wonderful work of God. In the midst of that, your Jesus Christ Himself will appear in the sign of the Son of Man. There God will impress upon the final moments of history. This is not simply a natural event. This is not just man falling victim to man. This is not simply the plates of the earth rubbing each other. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. When He appears, every eye shall see Him as the lightning from the east to the west. All will know that what is happening is because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He's here. And the visual display of His appearance his presence will testify the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious. The resurrection of the dead, wonder after wonder. The resurrection of the two witnesses and the presence of those that are yet on the earth. The resurrection of all those that have been buried in the earth and swallowed up in dust and water. Immediate translation of all the living. Wonder after wonder until tonight we get the final judgment. And unless you and I approach this subject tonight to conceding the wonder of it all, we'll never be able to even begin to understand. The approach we have to take tonight is that of humility. How do we understand wonders? We can't with the human mind. We bow before what God has to say. We have question after question, and yet we receive what God tells us in his word. Accept that by faith and believe in the wonder of all wonders, Christ in his exaltation coming and come in glory. So let's take that approach then tonight as we look at the words of our text, the judgment before the great white throne. Notice with me, first of all, what is involved in that? What's the idea of this judgment? Secondly, we should concentrate upon the activity that takes place in this judgment. And then finally, we should summarize it all as to the purpose. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in judgment? And what can we say about it in faith, believing? You notice that associated with wonder is always controversy. And that certainly explains why almost everything connected with the end of the world is controversial. Everyone doesn't agree as to what the Bible teaches concerning these wonders. That is no less true tonight when we approach the subject of the last judgment and the great white throne. Here too, let me point out a few nuances of difference. There are those in the Christian church who deny the event of the final judgment. They deny it because they say that judgment is in history. This is simply a vision to tell us that, after all, God is the one who calls to account. And we don't have to take this as an event. We simply have to take out of this vision a meaningful statement, and that is, God judges people, but the judgment is always the judgment in history. If you walk in sin, you'll pay for your sin. So we hear this segment tell us, if you're a drunk, you'll pay for your drunkenness. If you are sexually promiscuous, you'll pay for it. God is in heaven. He'll call you to account. There is judgment in our lifetime, in history. That's what it's all about. Then there are those who say, no, that's wrong. There is an event. But the event is not at the end of the ages. It is simply the judgment of history. Now, those are fine differences. Judgment in history, judgment of history. Those who teach the idea of a judgment of history are those who say that history will have the final say as to the worthiness of our life. That generally rules the world round about us. They're concerned about what history books are going to say about them. They're concerned about what history is going to say as far as the meaning of their life. Whether these are great rulers of this world or whether these are movements of our time, it's always this, what will history finally say? And great scholars study the events of history, write learned books about history. And so that's the judgment. It is a judgment that comes through history itself. But you and I believe that this is a special event at the end of history. The judgment of the great white throne is an event connected with the return of Jesus Christ at the end of history, in which Christ himself will judge. Even from that perspective, There still are differences. There are those who agree that there will be a final judgment at the end of the world, and that God and Christ will be the judge and so on. But they differ in this way as to who will be in judgment. That's another difference we have with premillennialism. The premillennialists speak about three judgments. The first judgment is the judgment of the saints. That's in the rapture. That's the first judgment. All of a sudden, the judgment of God upon the saints is they're all gone. They all disappear. They're all taken out of this world. That's the judgment of the saints. Then there is the judgment of the nations. That comes at the end of the anti-Christian reign, at the Battle of Armageddon, where God judges the nations. And according to the pre-mills, the final judgment here then is an event at the end of the world, but those who will appear in judgment are the wicked. The saints have been judged, the nations have been judged, only the wicked will appear before the great white throne as the final judgment, the disposal of all the ungodly. There's a segment of the Reformed Church that also teaches that the saints will not be in judgment. They are the ones who insist that the judgment day for the church and for the saints is Calvary. That's when we appeared in judgment in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was our judgment day, when the Lord Jesus bore the pain and the suffering of hell, and he made atonement for sin. We stood in judgment in Jesus Christ then and that day. And the judgment was that God was pleased, and he sealed it in the resurrection. And now the only ones who will appear in the final judgment are the wicked. The saints will sit with Jesus Christ in judgment upon the wicked. Because they have not yet been judged, they must be sentenced to eternal perdition. When we look at a passage such as this, we realize that this is one of many passages in the Bible that teach the final judgment. Let me quote a few of them. First of all, Old Testament, Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 25, 31 and the following, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit down upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now when we look at this vision, then we see that we have a similar teaching of what the Word of God expresses here. Here the focal point is the throne. We remember, of course, that this is a vision. In this vision now, we have to see a central element to it. The central figure here is the throne. A throne was used either for a king to sit upon to rule or for a king to sit upon to judge. A throne is connected with the rule and judgment of a king. We notice here that those who appear before this throne are the dead, small and great, all that have ever lived and died, because the sea gives up the dead. And undoubtedly the emphasis there is the amazing wonder of it. Those who died at sea, probably eaten by the fish of the sea, seeming impossible to ever resurrect, all of them have come out of the sea. The grave, death, and hell delivers everyone that was in them. The idea there, death, is, of course, the sphere, the place where we go when we leave this life. And hell is the grave, the place of corruption, so that all are taken out. And that's, of course, through the resurrection, as we saw last Sunday. For the resurrection precedes the final judgment. And they're all taken out and all appear before God in this judgment. Everyone is judged according to his works. That's repeated in verses 12 and 13 twice, so that we understand that. The judgment is the opening up of the books. And the books indicate the works. And on the basis of works, there is judgment rendered. And the book of life is the determination of judgment. So the verdict that is given is on the basis of the book of life, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, are declared to be eternally lost. And those whose names are written in the book of life, they are declared righteous and heirs of heaven. This throne is a great white throne. Undoubtedly, the purpose in the vision now, and here, of course, John saw a great throne. I suppose that in his vision, that actually was a big one in size. So there was an astounding in its character. The idea, of course, is that the size reflects the one who sits upon this throne. And here now we have a reflection of the character of God. Our great God is sitting upon this throne. This is God's throne. And so in the vision, it reflects the greatness and the grandeur of God. The importance, of course, of judgment is that righteousness may prevail. And that is why there is the adjective appended, white throne. You and I are encouraged by this. You remember the words of Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. White reflects the grandeur of the holiness of God. God in his purity. God in his ethical perfection. God is holy in all his being, all his works. So his throne reflects now the beauty of that holiness. And of course, holiness is important for justice. Truth is the handmaid of justice. This is a judgment seat. This is a throne upon which a judge sits. He is to weigh the evidence. He is to give a verdict and to spell out a sentence. This is the great work of God. And now, of course, the whiteness indicates that God, who is holy, is just. Oh, that all who stand before this great white throne may be impressed with the righteousness and justice and the fairness of God. But how is that? In our court system, justice is dependent upon good lawyers. And because we have an adversarial system of justice, both sides of a case have lawyers. Good lawyers are those who are entrusted with the great task of discerning truth. To discern and to elicit from the witnesses that which is important for a good, honest verdict. The verdict is dependent upon the evidence that is secured in the process of a trial. And if that's true in our sphere of life, how much true is that not in the throne of God? The true reality of justice is that God secures evidence. And that's the importance of the opening of the books. In verse 12 we read, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And you have in the last part of 13, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now here in the vision, the picture is that the judge holds a scroll in his hand. There's two scrolls. two books. One book is not defined. One book is defined. One book that is defined as the book of life. And then later on in the chapter in 15 we read, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's second death. The other book is not so clearly defined. But there, much speculation takes place on the part of expositors. What is that book? The books that were opened. Now, it's rather significant that from the Reformed perspective, our confessions describe for us the book in the Netherlands Confession in Article 37. That's found on page 37. I'll quote from time to time tonight from this article. If you want to look at that, Article 37 on page 37. At this point, I want to direct your attention to the second column. The first sentence in the second column. And there we read this. Then the books. And you notice that parenthetical comment? That is to say, the conscience shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. Nay, all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world only counts amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. And therefore the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Now there, you see, our Reformed fathers say that one unidentified book is called the Book of the Conscience. Now what is that? Now, the book of the conscience is simply this, that every single one of us has inscribed in our memory that which we have experienced. Well, that's very subtle. That's very difficult for us to get a handle because we forget so much. But it's there. Everything we have experienced from childhood on, all that we have ever done or spoken, whether it's public or secret, it's all part of our conscience. The idea here is that the conscience is the storehouse of all this information. And that when we appear before judgment and the books are open, that means that in the individual conscience of every person will be opened, as it were, so that the contents, all our experiences and all of our memory shall be brought out before the living God. There's an interesting reference also in Malachi 3 verse 16 about books. And in Malachi 3:16 we read this, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. It seems to me there you can put together biblical evidence. This book now represents what you and I have experienced and what is included in our memory, but that's not all. It is also biblical to say that God Almighty, the infinite God who knows the very thoughts and intents of the heart, He inscribes, if you will, using the imagery of the passage, He writes in His book of remembrance everything that we have ever done and spoken and said, so that what is produced in evidence is what God Himself knows and what He opens up in our knowledge, so that everything imaginable and everything that is ever involved in our life shall then be brought out. The books will open. Everything shall be made manifest. Now, when we think of this, then it's important for us to realize that the book of life is added. Because, you see, if all the evidence was whatever happened to you and I and what we ever did as God has recorded it, The judgment would be a horrible experience because it would involve all our sins, all of our life, all that we have done. And you and I can't even begin to recall all of that right now. But isn't it beautiful that mention is made and another book was opened, which is the book of life? The idea there is that God also puts into evidence in the great moment of judgment the record of His sovereign election, the record of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the record of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and the record that the blood of Christ covers all of our sins, so that the figure of the book of life is that God also takes into account everything that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because if that was eliminated, then we would be terror struck. And now, as it were, all this evidence, your life, my life, the work which God has done for us in Christ Jesus, all comes as part of this great trial, so that on the basis of that, God, who has infinite knowledge, God renders that judgment. As the Lord Jesus says, He separates the sheep from the goats. Now, we must not waver concerning the fact that God is judge. If we ask the question, what activity does this involve, then we have to say, first of all, that the activity here is God judging. The word of the text requires that in verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is God's judgment. That stands to reason. All sin is committed against God. Accountability for everything we do and say is before God. God is the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because He is the God of heaven and earth, the only God, and He is the one who has given us the command to obey, and He is the one before whom all must give account, this is the activity of God. The question arises then, what about those texts that speak seemingly otherwise? Matthew 25, verse 3, the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and He shall sit upon the throne of His glory. John 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You see, there's no contradiction here. It is simply this, that we realize that even though Christ Himself sits upon this throne, Christ sits there representing God. Then we see the true picture. God is the judge. God is the one who has the book. God is the one who knows everything. And He has set Christ Jesus to represent Himself upon this judgment throne. The question is raised, why then does He do that? And the answer is threefold. First of all, because Jesus Christ is a visible representation of God. Here again, we speak in wonders. How this is all going to be, we can't even analyze. What is this throne? Is this a material throne? After all, those who stand before this throne are those who are in their resurrected bodies. And that therefore, when we stand before that and we think of Jesus Christ Himself being the judge, then it's true, God is invisible and He will be invisible eternally. When we get to heaven, we're not going to see God. The essence of God is that no eye can see Him. Not even by and by in our resurrected bodies. We will see God in His glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's always true. So that now on the throne, a visible representation of God is concentrated in Christ Jesus. He has a resurrected body. He assumes an appearance so that every eye shall see Him. He takes on a form that can be the focal point of everyone in judgment. The second reason why Jesus Christ is there, we find that in John 5, verse 22. Because He was appointed to that position, it is His highest degree of exaltation. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. And he does that because the Lord Jesus Christ has earned it. This is Christ's great moment. Try to appreciate that this is the Lord Jesus, who is the expressed image of the Father, full of glory and truth, who reclined in the bosom of the Father, appointed to take on flesh. And when he came into this world, he subjected himself under the curse of the law. He was humbled unto death. And the depths of his humiliation, the greatest depth was when he cried out of the terror of hell, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There the law crushed him. There the guilty one, not his own guilt, an assumed guilt, he bore that curse and judgment in the sorrows of hell. Now, having made that restitution, now he is assuming greater heights of glory. He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He seated at the right hand of God. And what will be the crowning glory? He comes again as the judge. Now he will represent God in declaring the verdict to every creature. The Lord Jesus, who tasted the bitterness of hell, who endured the enemy, the reproach, the scoffing, and the ridicule of men, now his exaltation is to have the privilege to issue forth the verdict of guilty and innocent, of heaven and of hell. Third reason is because he's qualified. John 8, verse 16, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that has sent me. The Father communicates to Jesus Christ all the contents of the books. So the Lord Jesus is able to function in the capacity as the great judge. Who stands in judgment? In verse 12 and 13, we read all the dead, small and great. It's interesting that in the Netherlands Confession, their mention is made of children. That's in the first part of this article. Finally, we believe according to the word of God when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally, that is, bodily, and visibly as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and of the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. And then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that they have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies, in the which they formerly lived. And as for those who then shall be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Small and great suggested here that there be children. Undoubtedly, it also includes the idea of the notable and those who are insignificant. There are, of course, always in history those great and mighty and influential people. And then there are the little people that walk upon the earth. It doesn't make any difference what stature. It doesn't make any difference what role they play in history. Everyone, all great and small, shall stand before God. In John 5:29, we read, whether they be good or evil, so that good people, bad people, God's elect and the reprobate, those that are the children of God and the children of this world, all appear in judgment. In Matthew 25:31, reference is made that Jesus Christ will come with the angels so that they will be present in judgment. In Jude verse 6, we read, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Summarize that all up, it is every rational, moral creature, angels and devils, every human being that has ever lived upon the earth, all will appear in judgment.
What will happen?
What takes place? And let me enumerate a few ideas as to what really is involved. First of all, it's evident that the judgment is public, because all are gathered together before one throne, and they are all assembled together in a great mass. That too is astounding. You and I can't even put a picture in our mind. Billions and billions and billions of people that are standing together in judgment. In all likelihood, it won't be on the earth. It's interesting that in the words of our text, immediate mention of the great white throne includes this: from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So that associated with now the judgment is the end of the world. Lord willing, we want to see that yet in the future, that it will be burned with fire. The point is that the judgment will not be on the earth. The earth now is finished by the resurrection and by the immediate translation of all the living. The great sound of the trumpet and the call is, come up hither. It isn't that the judgment will come back down to earth again. Does not 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tell us that we meet the Lord in the air? That's all the Bible says. Is that adequate? That somehow we visualize this judgment above the earth, call it the air, stand in that marvelous wonder, the great white throne that depicts the glory of Jesus Christ, God's representative, and all gathered before it. That's public. The second thing that's important is that we realize that the judgment will be individual. That even though it is public, that is, the Lord Jesus doesn't have a little booth here and he calls everybody one at a time to come to his little booth for judgment, it is one grand mass. But we must not visualize that the judgment is simply as a group. Individual judgment. That's the significance of the opening of the books. Each individual person that stands there, angels and devils included, all will be judged individually. All will have that judgment before them. Their conscience will be open. The knowledge of the Lord God and His book of remembrance will be open. And all of this will take place individually. That presents the question, how long will this judgment be? You and I visualize this kind of a judgment. We think that that would last forever and ever. Every single individual, anything they have ever done, just try to put a rerun of your life. And just imagine from a time perspective what that would mean to have a remembrance, have a reminder of all that has ever happened. Now the point here is that the judgment is undoubtedly a wonder. And the wonder is that there is an immediate revelation of God. You see, the question often is this too. Will we be snooping around seeing what our neighbor has done? When we discuss the subject of the final judgment in catechism, that becomes somewhat embarrassing. Catechumens sometimes say, does that mean that everything I ever did is going to be exposed so every human being is going to know it? Now that seems to violate what God would certainly do in his dealings with us. That's the way the Lord Jesus deals with us, as we saw last Sunday in Christian discipline. Keep it as private as possible. The point of the public, open, wonderful judgment is not that I'm going to find out whatever you have done. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that before God, the judge, Christ Jesus, you and I learn for ourselves, so that in the wonder of the judgment, there will be an unfolding of all the details of our lives, so that in that process of judgment, each one will be preoccupied with himself. It's not a time to snoop around in each other's lives. The judgment is what God is revealing to you, to me, to each one standing in judgment that moment. So that by a divine wonder of revelation, we will learn all the detail of our life, and in our resurrected bodies, with the capacity of a resurrected mind, we will be able to preserve that knowledge. Now that's important. Because it's in that way that you and I come to terms with the whole significance of our life. Undoubtedly, there will be a certain order in the judgment. Here, too, we cannot be clear as to exactly how this works. We know, for example, in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, "Do ye know saints shall judge the world, and ye shall judge angels?" There are those references that indicate that somehow the children of God will be involved with the judgment of the world, and the angels are associated with this. That here it could be, and here we have to be careful we're not dogmatic, because this is so great a wonder, who really can understand? It could be that God takes, as it were, in the midst of the mass of rational moral creatures before Him, He first takes into judgment the saints. And then in that process of judgment, enters, as it were, into fellowship with them, draws them out. There is a separation so that the saints, as it were, assemble around the throne with the angels to stand in the announcement of the verdict upon the wicked. So that there is a separation, and there is that mighty, wonderful thing that God accomplishes. And here we can just mention briefly tonight, and we hope to see this more when we get into the glorious truth of heaven. Also, because judgment is according to works, the verdict and the sentence of life and death will reflect works. In other words, everyone that receives the verdict, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Depart from me, I never knew you." It isn't that everyone is going to have the same joy of heaven or the same pain of hell. Remember those words of Jesus in Matthew 5:14, when He spoke concerning those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, "Great shall be your reward in heaven." Concerning Capernaum, we read in Matthew 11, verse 24, "It'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in hell than for you." And there you see quickly the difference as far as degrees of glory and degree of suffering is the degree of knowledge. Our accountability will be in the measure that you know and I know the right way from the wrong way, truth from error, and how we live and how we act. That the degree of glory reflects the degree of obedience, the works, how we have lived our lives, and how we have been faithful to Jesus Christ, and whether we are willing and obedient unto death. And the same for the wicked. The measure in which they came into contact with the gospel and rejected it determines also their accountability and their suffering in hell. Why a judgment? Why has the Lord Jesus Christ and God Almighty planned in the economy of the events of the end of the world a final judgment? Then first of all, you have and I have to get rid of two wrong notions. The judgment is not for God to discover for Himself who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. What an insult that would be to God to think that. The God of sovereign predestination, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed His own, the God who is in control of all things, who seeks the glory of His name all through history, He doesn't need a judgment to discover who is worthy to go to heaven and who deserves hell. And the fact is that the judgment is not even for us to discover. After all, how many billions of saints already have been enjoying heaven before the final judgment? How many of the wicked in hell have experienced the pains and the anguish of hell before the judgment? They don't have to go into judgment to discover whether they're going to heaven or hell. They know that. In fact, everyone standing before the great white throne knows it, because the saints have a resurrected body that's adapted to the new heavens and the new earth, and the wicked and the ungodly have a body that's adapted to the lake of fire. You can see in the bodies where their eternal destiny will be. We don't need a judgment for discovery. Why a final judgment? And the answer, first of all, is that for the justice of God, that the wicked and the righteous learn of the justice and the mercy of God. To put it bluntly, it's this way, beloved, that the wicked, when they're sentenced to hell, will not go to hell grumbling. There will not be in hell unto all eternity a people grumbling, defying the justice of God. The purpose of this final judgment is that every individual, every rational, moral creature, every devil and every man, woman, and child that walks in sin, the final judgment will be the exposing of their desert. When they stand in judgment, it will be sealed unto all eternity that they deserve that eternal perdition. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth will not be in rebellion against God. It will be a humble people that acknowledges that this is what they deserve. The same is true for the righteous. There will be no boasting in heaven. Why do the righteous stand in judgment? It is because God, in the revelation of the details of our life, one thing we will learn, and that will stay with us unto all eternity, is what undeserving sinners. From a little child on, those years of teenage growth and maturity, those first years of your marriage, the years of your life, even the years of old age, if the Lord gives them, the final judgment will cause the saints to realize sin, unworthiness. No matter what degree of glory it will be, one thing will be impregnated upon our hearts is that we are saved by free and sovereign grace. The blood of the Lamb, God in all eternity predestinated us unto glory. It is the wonder work of God, so that the praise of the glory of heaven will be an eternal delight to give thanksgiving and praise to the God who has saved us by His free and sovereign grace. And that must be public. That's called in Reformed doctrine the theodicy of God. Not only is that personally true for every individual, but God will vindicate Himself upon the wicked. That's how the article concludes also. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute upon the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal shall be tormented in the everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. But on the contrary, the faithful and the elect shall be crowned with glory and honor, and the Son of God will confess their names before God and His Father and His elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why it's public. God will be vindicated. Vindicated in the destruction, the sentencing and condemnation of the wicked. Vindicated in the salvation of the church. In history, there's injustice. In history, the monsters of iniquity prevail against the church. But in the end, God's cause shall be publicly demonstrated to be the cause of righteousness and truth to the glory of God forever and ever. That's why it takes faith to believe that in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead. May you find comfort, beloved. Comfort in the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the wonderful work of God, and you know it by faith in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we tremble before the judgment. We take courage in that the judge is our Lord Jesus Christ exalted. How we thank Thee, O God, that we may believe that also in this great event it shall serve to prepare us for eternity. And may it be, O Father, in Thy mercy and in Thy love, in eternity, in the glory of heaven itself. Encourage us, Father, to put our trust in Thee, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.